together. God, to quiet ourselves at times and to have fellowship with each other at other times, God. Thank you for those moments. They've really been a gift from you this weekend. God, I ask now that you would open up our hearts to hear from you again this morning. May there be truth in what we hear, and may we walk away with it and not leave it here, God. So bless this time. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, ladies. Thank you. Shalom Aleichem. Shalom is the word we use that means that everything gets set right. Everything gets back in the way it was designed to be in the beginning. There are three requirements for shalom to happen. One, we can only do this together. Shalom is plural, even if I say it to just one person. It's important for you to know that you cannot be shalom by yourself. Shalom requires that you are with one another. Second, shalom requires a right relationship with God. And we talked about that yesterday morning. You cannot pretend in a relationship with God, or you only have a pretend relationship and you will end up in dis-shalom. We actually have to learn how to be in right relationship. The third, we talked about last night, we need to not just believe in shalom, but behave in shalom. Shalom has to have a physical manifestation from our gut for it to happen. Those are the three requirements of shalom. And if I had you for three more days, I would give you all the three blessings of shalom, but I have you only for one more moment. And so I only get to unpack one of the primary blessings of shalom. But in the Old Testament, there are three blessings of shalom. For the people of God, if they committed to the first three, they would end up with the second three. They would end up with strength and power. That he says, I will give you the power to do this. I alluded this to this last night and the first night, that Jesus comes within us and makes this possible. John the Baptist did not have access to this power, but we do by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are given one of the blessings of shalom because Jesus put us back in right relationship with God. Okay, so power is one of the blessings of shalom that you should expect. Another one is longevity. They believed that God would make them live long and prosper, that they would have a length of life and a length of sustaining their particular nation if they followed shalom. If they were in dis-shalom, they could expect to be invaded by outside sources. So keep that in mind when you are in dis-shalom, outside sources waiting to invade your life. The third blessing of shalom is fertility, and I want to talk about that. That they really believed in the Old Testament that fertility was part of shalom. So I want to explain what they thought this meant in the Old Testament. In the beginning, in Genesis 1:28, God blesses humans and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and become a steward over it. In the beginning, God said, be fruitful and multiply, and what he meant was have sex, have babies, and populate the earth. It's as simple as that. That's what he meant. There was no metaphor in it at all. He meant that the little bunnies were to be with bunnies and make more bunnies. And he meant that people were to be with people and make more people. That's what he meant when he talked about fertility. In the Old Testament context, fertility was all about going forth and multiplying by procreation. And the ability to have children and to have your herds increase was a sign of the Lord's shalom. If you had more herds than somebody else, then obviously God's shalom or his blessing was upon you. And if you were infertile or if you could not have children, it was seen as a cursed situation, one that lacked shalom. Now, when we see that Sarah is barren, unable to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that his children would be as many as the stars of the sky, she's so desperate to be a part of the promise that she has her husband sleep with Hagar, who is the son of and whose son is Ishmael. But eventually God does bless her with a child of her own, who she names Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and the blessing she is given when she leaves home to be married is, oh sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. She's also barren. But her husband's prayers and the Lord prays and the Lord answers and gives her twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob marries Rachel and Leah. God sees that Leah is not loved and so gives her children. And Rachel is barren, which is a sign of disgrace. And then God remembered Rachel and opened her womb and she became pregnant. She says, God's taken away my disgrace. Hannah gets teased by her husband's other wife because she can't have children. And God's blessing is ultimately that she has a son named Samuel. Job, those around him see him as cursed because his children, and unrighteous, because his children have died and his herds have been destroyed. His vindication, ultimately at the end, is he gets more children and more herds. Because fertility is God's blessing. Jeremiah 29:6, part of the blessing of Shalom, is marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. This is a strong motif that God heals all barrenness and always multiplies people numerically in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, fertility was a blessing of Shalom, a sign that indeed you were in right relationship with God, that a person was being obedient and was therefore blessed. Now, as I shared last night with you, this is a difficult piece for my husband and I, because we've not been able to have children. We've tried, but we have not been able to. People have said to me, have you read about Sarah and Hannah and Rebecca? And I'm like, oh my gosh. Yes, I have read about them. They say God heals infertility, always does. And it's true. In the Bible, God always heals biological infertility in every case that it's mentioned about his people. And so people would ask things like this, do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Maybe you do not have enough faith. And I began to think, was I in dis-shalom? Was something wrong that this blessing that God says is part of his shalom was not coming to me? More and more, I began to wonder if I was being left out of the fertility thing. Maybe I was in dis-shalom. Two summers ago, I was preaching out at Pilgrim Pines, and I was preaching on shalom. And fertility as the blessing of shalom came on Friday because we had more time to talk. And I didn't want to preach about it. I was pregnant at the time for the 10th time. I was already indications the pregnancy was not going to continue. And so I was having a really hard time thinking about preaching about the blessing of fertility. I was brushing my teeth one night on Wednesday night, and I was wrestling with God. And while I was wrestling, I felt God say, have you read about Elizabeth? And I wanted to say to him, yes, I've read about Elizabeth. And he said, go read about Elizabeth. And I was a little pouty about that. And I said, I don't want to read about another old woman that has a baby. And however, after I get my two cents in, I'm usually fairly obedient with God, and I went and sat down and began to read about Elizabeth, which is in Luke chapter 1. Now, Elizabeth is barren, and she is old, and she has no kids. I have an affinity for this woman. And that's all I read, however, is that first little bit. And then I began to write as God began to reveal something so fast I could barely keep up, something I had never seen, something I had never been taught. This is what God revealed to me. In the Old Testament, fertility is always healed. Sarah, Hannah, Rebecca, that's the way God is growing his people. The Israelites were God's people, and you could only be an Israelite if you were born an Israelite. You could not become an Israelite. You either were one or you weren't by biological procreation. And so if God left his people barren and without children, that was going to not reflect well on him. It would be an indictment on his character to say, I don't care enough to even see my own people grow. Elizabeth is the last person in the Bible and the only person in the New Testament that battles with barrenness and is healed. And she is prior to Christ. She is the mother of John the Baptist. After Jesus comes on the scene, barrenness and infertility are never mentioned again. No woman ever comes to Jesus for healing for barrenness. And no promise or blessing of biological fertility is ever given again. I believe that this is because after Jesus steps on the scene, God no longer grows his people by biological fertility. You cannot be born a Christian. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom that God is advancing, people have to be born again in order to enter it. Biological procreation no longer guarantees the growth of the kingdom. Proclamation of the good news and how we is how we're going to bear fruit in the new kingdom. John 3, verses 5 through 7, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of spirit. Flesh does give birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you need to be born again. Jesus radically redefines fertility. So shalom and the blessing of shalom remains fertility, but it looks different in the New Testament than in the Old. In fact, the commission that's given by Jesus is not go forth and multiply by procreation, but rather in Matthew 28:19, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. God no longer says through Jesus, focus on the family, but focus on bringing all people into the family of God. And this is a very important shift, not only to me, but to you, if you've been able to have children. This is not your legacy in shalom. It is good. God never rescinds the blessing of shalom and biological fertility. He never says, no, my people will be barren. He doesn't say that. But he does radically redefine it. And your ministry is not only your children. You will not stand before Christ on the last day and with just your children and say, but I had 10. And God will say, have you made disciples? This was New Testament fertility. Now, I'm not saying fertility by procreation is not still an act of God. I believe it is. It is a blessing I long to have. But I realized at that moment that I was not in dis-shalom. And I was not missing out on the gift of fertility. I called my husband weeping. I said, listen to what God just told me. And he said, we're New Testament fertile. I said, we are New Testament fertile. And I would tell you at that moment, God healed us. People continue to pray for our healing. And I say, you don't have to. We have been healed. I know that. I know that because of even how I've gone through this last loss and that pregnancy that we lost as well. It isn't that there wasn't grief, but I didn't feel like my life was a consolation prize anymore, like a runner-up gift because I didn't get what God actually wanted for me. I know I have what God wants for me. I am New Testament fertile. I get to bear fruit all the time. I get to see people be born again all the time. I get to make disciples every day of my life. This is not a runner-up life. So I want to talk about a little bit about some principles and paradigms for New Testament fertility, what I think it looks like. I'm going to pray, and after I'm done, I'm going to look at Luke chapter 5. Lord God, I thank you that in this room that your desire is to bring us all into shalom, and that one of the blessings is that you're going to give us strength and power to do this, and one of the blessings is that you are going to let our ministries live long and prosper, and that one of the blessings is that you're going to make us fertile. I pray, Lord, for New Testament fertility in this room. I pray, Lord, that even in these moments that somehow you would make me more fertile than I would be on my own, that you would bear fruit in these moments, Lord, and that you would make disciples and raise them up even this day. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people would say. Amen. Luke 5, 1 through 5. Let me read this. Or I might be going through 11. I don't know. We'll see. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. And stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon Peter, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and he taught the crowds from that boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it's deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and we didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. And this time their nets were so full of fish they began to tear. And a shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners James and John, the son of Zebedee, were also amazed. And Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus is traveling along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by all sorts of curious crowds. And he sees two boats on the shore, and he picks one to climb into. It's Peter's boat. And I don't believe it's by accident that he has chosen Peter's boat. Jesus has plans for Peter. We will find that out later on in the story. And those plans will begin at this place where Jesus makes it very clear that I could very well proclaim for the shore, and there are two boats, but I am picking one. I am picking Peter's vessel to proclaim from. John 15:16, you didn't choose me, Jesus says. I chose you, and I appointed you so that you could bear good fruit. That God chooses us. He doesn't get stuck with us. That he actually sees our boats and picks it to climb into and proclaim from. He says, trust that I've chosen you. Trust that I'll use the vessel of your life, just like I use this vessel to proclaim to all these curious crowds. It's interesting because, see, Peter was a Jew, and he was fishing. If you were a 20-something Jewish male and you were fishing, it meant that you had not been chosen previously. If you were a 20-year-old Jew and you were fishing, it meant you didn't learn the Torah well. It meant that nobody asked you to be their disciple in rabbinic school. It meant that you had been left to fish because you weren't spiritual enough to lead or be a disciple. And so when Jesus comes up and chooses Peter's boat, this is an important thing because he's choosing someone who had not made the cut. When Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, comes strolling down the Sea of Galilee and steps into Peter's boat and ultimately says, would you be my disciple? Peter's being offered a chance that previously he'd been denied. And he knows he's lucky to be chosen. I believe Peter realized this. That he was lucky. I mean, can you hear him? Me? I'm going to get to be a disciple? But I'm 20. Nobody picked me before. Me, the one who guts fish? You mean there's a larger purpose for me? He understood the absolute blessing of being chosen. I say it all the time. Who gets to be as lucky as me? I mean, I get to talk about Jesus for a living. It is crazy how lucky I am. Perhaps I feel this way because I, too, know who I was before following Jesus. I know what it's like to be a fisherman. I was a troublemaker. I wasn't working on good things before Jesus chose me. And so when Jesus came and chose my boat and told me that he would lead me and let me be part of a movement, I couldn't believe how lucky I was. Me, the one who's been doing foolishness for 26 years, you're going to pick me? People who know how lucky they are to be chosen become great disciples. If you feel like God is lucky to get you, you will not be a good disciple. And you'd be amazed at how many people feel like God's lucky to get them. All the choices they have for being successful in this world, and they'll give their time for Jesus. Right? I hear this even in seminary. People are like, I'm just going to jump through the hoops of seminary. What? People around the world dying for an opportunity to learn and be taught in Jesus Christ. And we feel like God's lucky to get 4 years of our life to train in seminary? Crazy. We feel like God's blessed to have us at church on Sunday morning when we could do other things? Nuts. Peter understood because of who he was, how lucky he was to be chosen by God. 7 out of the 12 original disciples were fishermen. I do not think this is an accident. They couldn't believe how lucky they were to get chosen. This call to be a disciple was a promotion. Without it, they were going to fish for the rest of their lives. With it, they had a chance at a life that was significant. An interesting side note, something I think we should all think about, but I've discipled people for about 13 years. I meet with them, a group of a couple students, and then after 6 months, I ask them to meet with another group of three, and then it goes on and goes on. Working through a curriculum, I want them to pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. And you know who the best disciples are? The ones that pass it on the most? The ones whose lives aren't so good. The ones who know they're lucky to be chosen because they're usually not picked to serve on committees and to lead and to do such things. The school bus drivers, the data entry clerks, the stay-at-home moms, the elderly, the uneducated, the forgotten, the fishermen always make the best disciples for me. Those that are college grads, business owners, local leaders, not always the best disciples. This is just one thing on their list of many to do. And it's not a priority. But those for whom they know they're lucky, they make the best disciples. Jesus is looking for vessels to proclaim from, but if we think he's lucky to get us, it's not going to work. After Jesus chooses Peter's boat and teaches people from it, the text continues, "Now push out into deep water and let down your nets." Now, you got to think about this a little bit. These are three fishermen who know how to fish. Jesus is a carpenter and, an intelligent teacher guy. He is not out there with the pole every day fishing. And so he comes to these guys and he says, "Now, I would like you to go out and try again with me in your boat and see what happens." And they got to be going, "You don't know anything about fishing. Who are you to tell me? Plus, we've been out all night and we're tired." And this is basically what Peter says. But Jesus says, "Try again with me in your boat and see what happens." And the nets are lowered and they come up full and a miracle takes place. Peter had tried to do things on his own, with his own natural talent, by human means, by following human wisdom. And look where it got him, a night of fishing with empty nets. But when Jesus got in Peter's boat, and when Jesus told him when and where to let down the nets came up so full it began to sink the boats. Peter didn't have a strategy. He didn't have a plan. He didn't even have the right bait. Peter just had Jesus in his boat, and his directions are what he followed, and it was successful. New Testament fertility requires an understanding not only that we're chosen, but also that we have to follow the directions of the one who has chosen us if we hope to bear fruit. Too much evangelism is done by a specific strategy with no discernment or listening to Jesus. And it hardly ever goes well. This is about trusting the eternal Christ in you, who has chosen your vessel to proclaim from, to listen to him, to say, when he says, "Now, go now, speak now, say this thing to that person in this place," that you would do that at that moment. This movement that Jesus is leading only works when Jesus is leading it, not when the newest strategy or the next conference or whatever the other gives you a strategy to do it. That's not why it works. It works because Jesus chooses our boat and we go out into waters and he tells us when to let our nets down. Without Jesus, there are empty nets. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It has to remain in the vine. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That means no thing. You can do no thing in the kingdom without him in your boat. But if you let Jesus get in the boat, there's no telling how many fish might just get in the net. We are fertile when we trust that he's chosen us and we go where he tells us. I've told this story a dozen times, but it's one of my, or maybe more than that, but it's one of my most favorite stories. I'd been coming back from a women's conference in Seattle, and I'm always exhausted at the end of conferences. I pour myself out and love it, but when I go home, I am like a cooked noodle. I mean, I have nothing left. I just am like glazed and wandering the airport, looking for my gate. And I was coming back from this conference in Seattle, and the first thing that happened is, as I was coming off the plane, I noticed that there was a woman, and she was Asian. I didn't know where she was from at this point, but she was looking at her ticket and looking at the screen, and I was at the Minneapolis airport, which was under construction at that time, hard to find your way around, and I thought she might be lost. And so even though I was so tired, I went up and I said, "Can I help you find where you're going?" And she didn't speak English, but she could say, "I'm Korean." And I said, "I'm from the U.S. And I'll help you." And so I said, "Let me see your ticket." So she gave me her ticket and I looked at it and I said, "Come follow me." And she did, because I had her ticket. And I walked her to her gate, and when we got there, she was so grateful, but I realized, man, if you are new in this country and you do not speak the language, and they don't feed you on the plane anymore, she's probably starving, it has no money. Well, I had a little bag lunch that the people had packed me from the retreat I'd been on, so I got in my bag, and I said, "Here, have some lunch." And she said, no, I said, "No, it's lunch." And she just started to weep, right? Because it doesn't take that much anymore to really be kind. And so I walked away feeling so proud of myself, like, "Oh, I'm so good. I'm so nice." And I was walking to the gate just feeling so successful at being led and directed by Jesus. And I walked to the gate and I was sitting there, and there was a guy sitting up at the podium, and he was leaning on this. You'll know the guy when I describe him. He had kind of acid wash jeans on and a leather jacket and a white shirt and some chains, and it was kind of here maybe and a little hairy and kind of that salt and pepper, hair, and I wasn't close enough to smell his cologne, but I imagine it was strong at that moment. And So I was looking at him going like, you have got to be kidding me. And so because I was looking at him, which I stare at people kind of unapologetically, because what are they going to do, hurt you? And so I was looking at him, and so he did this, because he thought that meant something, like communication, right? And so I looked back at him, and I did this. And so in all God's mercy, when I got on the plane, I was in the window seat, and he was in the middle. I was like, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. So it didn't take long for him to strike up a conversation because he thought we'd already connected at some level. And he said to me then, what do you do for a living? So what I said really so that it would silence the conversation. I said, I'm a pastor. And that usually, you know, that can shut down a conversation real quick. And he said, you are? I said, yeah. He said, I became a Christian in 1978, but I'm a long way away. He began to detail a very difficult life in which he had made some mistakes. His marriage had fallen apart. His kids were no longer in conversation with him. His business was on the decline. And the whole time he's saying it, I'm hearing from God in my head, tell him I want him back. And I'm like, are you sure? I don't know if he's going to be good marketing. You know. So, but I'm hearing this in my head. Just tell him I want him back. I'm like, so after he gets done sharing his life, I said to him, Tom, I just got to tell you that what I'm hearing from God is that he wants you back. And he said, I don't know if I can come back. I said, oh, you can come back anytime you want. Jesus is ready and willing to take you. So when we got off the plane, I asked if I could pray for him. He said, yeah, because nobody expects you to actually pray for them ever. And I said, okay. And I put my hands out. He goes, like, right here in the gate. I'm like, yeah, I mean, you don't have to be anywhere special to pray. And so I prayed for him that he would feel like that the way was made for him to come back. When we were walking down to the baggage claim, I felt like God was communicating to me, give him something to remember this by. Give him a talisman. It's sometimes important for us. We're tactile people. And if we don't have something to say it actually happened, it's pretty quick for Satan to take those little seeds and just carry them on away, right? And I was like, man, I had like a tampon and a tube of lipstick in my purse, you know? Neither of these were going to be great talismans. And so I waited for my luggage to come, and I remembered that I had this trivet in there that I had won at the auction at the women's retreat, and had in Dutch, it had the Lord's Prayer in it. And this is the best talisman I came up with. I'm like, Lord, this is the dumbest thing. This man does not need a Dutch trivet, you know? And so, but I said, can you just hang on, Tom? I have something for you. And so I opened my bag, and I took it out, and I was like, I want to give you something so you'll remember this. I said, it's probably not something you want to keep. It's so crazy, so you'll probably remember this crazy encounter. So I said, here you go. And he took it like it was the most precious thing he'd ever. I can't take this from you. I'm like, it's a Dutch trivet. You can take it from me. And he said, what if it gets broken? I said, well, then you'll remember we're all broken. Glue it back together, and it'll be even a better talisman, I said. When we go where God directs us, and when we put down the nets when he tells us, it bears fruit. If we are willing to follow him in this, to trust that he's chosen us, that our vessel is the one he wants to proclaim from, that if we're even when we're tired and have been fishing all night, which is when I don't like to listen because I feel like a noodle, when we're tired is to say, even when we're tired, I trust you to direct me to the right places because you've chosen me to proclaim from. And this is where I want to dig in just a little deeper in verse 8. Peter's first response to this, his first response to being chosen and being directed and being part of a miracle, believe it or not, his response is not, man, are you lucky to get me, but I'm the catch of all catches, and to think you figured it out so early in your ministry. He doesn't say that at all. No, Peter's first response is to fall on his knees and say, leave me alone. I'm too sinful for this. I'm not up to this. I deserve judgment, not blessing. I deserve the life I have. Leave me alone. Whatever this is, it's too big and too good for me. Verse 10, then Jesus says to Simon Peter, don't be afraid. Again, this is just like don't cry, right? I mean, Jesus is so great with humans. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you can fish for people or catch people. The contemporary English version says, you'll bring in people instead of fish. So they pull up their boats up on the shore and they leave everything and follow him, trusting he'd chosen them, knowing he'd lead them, and knowing he was going to make it work. Jesus' commission to Peter is not to go sleep with his wife and bear children. It is to go and follow him and to pursue a new kind of fertility. And he couldn't be more excited about this call to fertility. He's so excited he leaves everything and follows Jesus. Now, if what I'm saying is true, that the fertility that's part of Shalom, for those of us who follow Jesus, is that we get to be evangelists. That is the blessing of Shalom, that we get to be evangelists, that we get to catch people. How do you feel about that? If I say evangelism is the blessing of this weekend, you have been given the blessing of evangelism. Most people respond, are you sure? I'm going to catch people. Evangelism. You know, people really hope that people do evangelism, but most people don't want to do it. Most people feel so uncomfortable. It's going to be so awkward. I don't want to be a loser. I don't want everybody to think I'm a Jesus freak. Or like somebody said to me recently, are you totally religious? I said, I'm totally religious. And I said, do you even know what that means? It means religare in Latin. It means to be tied back together again. Oh, I'm totally tied back together with God, and I'm totally tied back together with people. I'm totally religious. But we think, oh no, people are going to label us as totally religious. This is good news, because this would be part of Shalom. But most people say, I hope he's calling me to something besides that. If bringing in people is part of the deal, count me out. Can't I just sing in the worship band? Can't I have my own personal devotional life? Can't I just follow around Jesus and let him do the fishing? I don't want to catch people. Maybe I'll pray for them and they'll jump in the net. But this is not, this is not Peter's response at all. I know, because Peter's response indicates this is a little more how he felt. You mean me? We're going to get to work with you? You mean we are going to get to be part of a movement? You mean we're the first ones you chose? We're the first ones you chose. You mean we get to leave our ordinary life and see miracles? Well, you don't have to ask me twice. No convincing necessary. I've seen enough. I'm all in. I'm leaving my boat and following you. Why did Peter respond so quickly to this call? I think because it was good news for him. It was a promotion, and it would be a promotion for you and I too. But it's not how most of us see it. When God says, I pick you to fish for people, I think we're sometimes a little freaked out by the whole thing. Part of the reason I think we're uncomfortable is we disconnect fishing for people from the miracle that just happened. If you remember in Scripture this when you're reading, what comes before always informs what comes after. It's important to read the Bible in some sort of sequential way. And they've actually, there's several people who have now done that, who have actually put the Bible in chronological order. And it's very different reading when it's in chronological order, because you realize that what came before informed what came after, just like it does in our life. And the reason that we're informed this way is because in the beginning, when the third thing God created was morning and evening, and created chronos, chronological time, and he placed us in it as a way that we would learn and know. And so he does this in the Scripture. What comes before informs what comes after. And if what comes before informs what comes after, well, then you need to just go back to the first part of that chapter and say, well, when we followed him the first time, he chose our boat and we went where he went and it worked. So Peter understood what came before informed what came after, because he understood first that God can do this sort of stuff because he'd just seen it. If getting to be a part of bringing people in doesn't seem like good news, then go back and read the first part of the passage, verse 1 through 9. God chose your vessel, God's directing you, and he's responsible for the results. If gathering people isn't good news, read verse 1 through 9 first. What comes before informs what comes after in life and in Scripture. And if that's true, then gathering people is going to be absolutely amazing. Second thing, another reason I think it doesn't come as good news is because we hate the term catch people. It seems so like authoritarian, manipulative, bait and switch, hook him, gut him, lay him on the beach and eat him. I mean, who wants to do that sort of thing? The phrase carries a lot of baggage with it. We've had 2,000 years of people doing it poorly, many times. And so we distance ourselves from this because we have baggage with it. 2,000 years of some manipulation, some bait and switch, and some hook him, sort him, gut him, eat him sort of stuff. Right, we have people like the Spanish came as conquistadors to Latin America and basically said, convert or die. We have the Crusades that did the same thing, and we want to distance ourselves from that. We have people, and this happened to me when I was a waitress and not following Jesus, that would leave a tract that looked like a $10 bill that said on the inside, "This is your tip." Right? And so when it's been done that way, most of us want to distance ourselves from that. But you have to remember that Peter heard this as the good news it actually was. And we have to hear this as the good news it was, be apologetic for the ways it's been done poorly, but not quit doing it. We have to say, yes, that was not wise. We have to become the best tippers. I've converted my mother. She's the most generous tipper that ever was in the history of the universe, especially if you get bad service. Just a little tip. I mean, this is so easy to bring someone to Jesus that's a waitress. If when you get bad service, this has happened to me many times, and when I get bad service, then I overtip. I usually, well, I never tip under 20%, but lots of times I leave a $20 bill, and no matter what I've ordered. And when I do, especially if they've given bad service, they say, waitresses know when we've screwed up. We're honest. It's just too hard to admit every minute of every day. And so when we realize we made the wrong mistake, we come back and someone tipped us well, it's like the biggest grace in the whole world. And when somebody comes over and says to me, "Well, geez, that's generous," I say, "Oh, yeah, I've been bringing God the wrong order my whole life, and he continues to tip me." And I get opportunities to pray with so many waitresses. It's unbelievable. Because I'm actually manifesting in a physical way what shalom is that we're let off the hook over and over and over again in a way. But it has been done poorly, and that is often why we have the baggage. But Jesus said this to Peter, and Peter heard it with just the good news that it was. You can bring in people. I'll train you to gather people in the same way I do, by letting them know they're chosen, by healing them, by letting them know their sin doesn't keep them back from a mission, by setting them free from their insecurities, by giving them a purpose. I'll teach you to bring in people just the way I brought in you. That's what Peter heard. Peter left everything to be a part of this because he didn't hear it through 2,000 years of baggage. If the call to bring in people doesn't seem like good news, read verse 1 through 9 again. God chooses the boat. God directs the boat, and that's how it works. And if you keep them in this, this will work. And try to let go and get rid of the 2,000 years of baggage. You get to be a part of gathering people the same way God gathered you. And this is a good thing. Peter couldn't wait to be part of this, to be trained to gather people, because he knew that Jesus chose his boat, because he knew that God would direct him, and because he knew he was lucky to be part of a movement that would be shaped by letting people know they're chosen, by setting people free from everything that holds them back, and by giving them a mission to be part of something that was very shalom. Come and follow me, and I'll teach you to gather people. I'll let you be part of something that other people will naturally be drawn to because it will be so shalom, they will see it as a weller way to live. This is New Testament fertility. If we're going to believe this call again, that this makes us the luckiest people alive, then I think we have to let go of the baggage and hear this call like you've never heard it before. With new ears and new perspective, God is going to make us New Testament fertile. This is what he's going to do. As many offspring as there are stars in the sky, blessed with thousands upon thousands, he says it's going to happen. Maybe we should rethink who is in and out of shalom. Oftentimes we think of who's out of shalom in the church if they can't have kids. People feel so bad for me. And I appreciate that. I do. Because it's been a hard journey. So when people say, "I'm so sorry you have not been able to have children," these are good grief words. But it would be also, what if I grieved that way for you? If I said, "You mean you've never discipled anybody? You mean you've never seen anybody be born again? How are you dealing with that? How are you moving forward from that?" Because really, if we believed that New Testament fertility is the call of the New Testament, we should grieve when it's not happening. In the same way we would grieve if somebody was not able to have biological children. That this should cause us great grief, and we should know we are really missing out on something if we don't get to be a part of it. I want to leave you one more picture that may help you if you're going to seek after shalom and its blessing of fertility. A clear picture of what I think it means to gather people. Not long ago, I was preaching about New Testament fertility, about how it works. And so I was praying about it. And I was praying about it when I walked, which is when I often pray. And I had this big vision. And the vision came from the Discovery Channel, because I watch it all the time. And it was this show about migrations. It was like birds and antelope and salmon and bugs and all these different things migrating, massive migrations. And when I was praying about New Testament fertility, like all these migrations were coming in front of my mind. And God began to tell me this. Deep within all creation is a grand compelling to go towards the thing that gives life, sustains life, and perpetuates life. You don't have to force a tree to go towards the sun. You don't have to give a salmon 12 steps to find its way home. You don't have to manipulate a duck to fly south to warmer weather. You don't have to coax a turtle to a sandy beach to lay her eggs. You don't have to convince a caribou to go towards fresh grazing land. And you and I don't have to force, manipulate, coax, or convince people to go towards those things that will actually bring them life. God has placed within people a grand compelling to go towards those things that bring life, sustain life, and perpetuate life. And Jesus is the one that gives life and life abundantly. So why aren't people flocking to Jesus? This was my question to him. And God brought to mind a show from Engineering Marvels, which is also on one of my favorite shows. And he said to me, maybe you could look at it this way, Judy. I watched this show, which is about the building of the Alaskan pipeline. The Alaskan pipeline, all the way from Alaska through Canada, all the way down to the U.S., when they were building that pipeline, because of the permafrost in most of Canada, the pipeline couldn't be underground in those places because it would freeze and thaw, and it would crack, and it wouldn't be sustainable. So they began to build the pipeline above ground. But environmentalists had a fit about this pipeline being above ground because it was going to block the caribou migration, and because they wouldn't naturally be able to go to this other grazing land where they wanted to go. So in 554 places along the Alaskan pipeline, they built it up 8 feet above the ground so the caribou can continue to go where they naturally want to go. Is it possible that some of the baggage we carry about gathering people is that we think we have to create the compelling? We have to somehow make them want life. But haven't you been told that Jesus, when he's lifted up, he draws all people to himself? We don't create the compelling. God creates the compelling. You're just part of the team that has to lift up the pipeline 8 feet so that they can go where they naturally would want to go. There are things that block people's migration. There are pipelines in people's way, and removing them is one of the ways that we gather people. If there is injustice, we commit to justice, not because it's a social agenda, because it's one of the 554 ways we lift up the pipeline. Because if people have been treated unjustly, it's difficult for them to believe in a just God. If there is racism, we commit to reconciliation, not because it's trendy or what we want to do or because we want to become multicultural and savvy, but because it's one of the 554 ways we lift up the pipeline and say God believes every tongue, tribe, and nation should be around his throne. If there has been sinful leadership, we need to be held accountable. And we don't disown a movement because other people have done it wrongly. We say, yes, that's part of my movement. Would you forgive us? We do it wrongly. Being humble and asking for forgiveness is one of the ways we lift up the pipeline. If there's been bad teaching or no teaching, well, we get ourselves taught so we can teach people, because that's one of the ways we lift up the pipeline. If there has been only legalism in your world, you offer grace because that's one of the ways you lift up the pipeline. If there's hypocrisy, we're consistent. If there's lies, we tell the truth. If there's exclusiveness, we offer invitation. If there's hopelessness, we're always prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. These are the ways we lift up the pipeline. Come, and I'll teach you to gather people in the same way you gathered fish, he says to Peter. The core of Jesus' teaching for his first followers was come and be part of a movement that lifts pipelines out of people's ways, that lifts up Jesus so that all people will be drawn to him. After the call was given to Peter, one of the very next stories told in the biblical text in Luke is of some friends who removed barriers for another friend. See, his friend wanted life and life abundantly. Who doesn't? He hears about Jesus, who is offering that. But there are barriers for this man. One is transportation, because he can't walk. He's been lame for some time. Even if he could get there, no one's going to pay attention to a nobody like him. And then there are the walls, such a small house, he can't even get in to see Jesus. And so he probably won't even get a glimpse. But what are friends for? The friends, they go and remove the barriers so that this guy can get to life and life abundantly. They go and get him from home. Picking people up from home is one of the ways you remove barriers. They advocate for him. They push for him. They don't let him go unnoticed. They even break down walls, well, cut through a ceiling in order to take that barrier away to get this person in front of Jesus, who is life and life abundantly. And there, this man finds what he had already been looking for. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the healing begins. But it doesn't stop there. He says, get up and walk. And the healing is complete for this man. Life was waiting for this guy. He wasn't at home because he didn't want life, but because there were barriers blocking the migration to Christ. One of the things that we need to remember is that we don't create the compelling. We just get barriers out of the way for people so that they can come in the way that God would already want them to be drawn. Come and follow me, Jesus said, and I'll use your life to proclaim from. And this will be good news for you. I'll lead you to the perfect places for gathering. I'll show you how to remove barriers that block people's way. Come and follow me. Don't be afraid. I'll teach you how to gather people. Come and experience the blessing of shalom, New Testament fertility, where you get to help people be born again, where your family gets to be so big, and where you and I have thousands and thousands of spiritual offspring. I know my life is not a runner-up. I know and get to experience it even as these students, my students get to lead me in worship and get to lead your kids all summer in worship. They pray for me and intercede on my behalf. I get to see them lead other people. And I know when I stand before God in heaven, I can't wait to see all the family videos I get to watch of all the kids I had that I didn't even know I had. I can't wait for that. And I want the same for you. It is good news to get to be New Testament fertile. And one small thing is I would tell you, the great thing about New Testament fertility is nobody gets left out of it. Old Testament fertility, people get left out of. If you never got to have kids, if you never got to be married, you feel that dis shalom you do in the church. It's tough. But New Testament fertility, everybody can have. It's the great equalizer of people, which I think it's why it's such a great gift, is because there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And he does that, I think, through this promise. So I want to pray for us, and we're going to come to the Lord's table where we come and remember Christ and get to ingest him and say, come and pick my vessel to proclaim from. So let me pray for us as we prepare for the Lord's table. Lord, I thank you that indeed that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom, that in this room that we are all equal before you and that you call us all equally, that you choose our boat. You don't get stuck with it, Lord, and that you want to proclaim from our lives. You want to direct us specifically. You want to tell us when to put down nets. Lord, you want to help us lift up pipelines in 554 places and probably a lot more than that. I pray, Lord, that you would be specific with these women, that if there is any baggage that says, I don't want to be an evangelist, Lord, I pray right now in Jesus' name you would remove it. Lord, I pray for those people who feel like they don't have the words. Lord, I know that you gave Moses words when he didn't have them. I know that you gave the apostles preaching when they said, we don't know how to do it. And people thought they were far more educated than they were on their own. Because I know, Lord, when you choose our boat, that it's you that proclaims through us. So I pray, Lord, that you would give right words, that you would give the anointing, that you would give your presence in all these boats this morning, that we would boldly go from here excited about the possibility that we get to bring in people. Lord, we acknowledge we are lucky to be chosen. You're not lucky to get us, but we are so lucky to get you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My students will tell you if they've been around long enough or on my chapel serving team, one of my most favorite things to do, if I could do two things the rest of my life, it'd be give benedictions and serve communion. And I can't promise that God shows up in the foolishness of preaching, but I can promise he shows up in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, because he says he will be here at this table. And so one of the words we use when we come around this table is we say we want you to remember Christ. Okay, the word remember just means to put back into membership. It's not a complicated word, but we forget how powerful it is that as often as you do this, remember me. Put me back into your membership. and so that this all this shalom stuff will work. And so we're going to invite you to come and remember Christ this morning to put him back in. We are going to take communion by intinction, which is a fancy word for meaning taking a piece of bread off the common loaf, dip it in the common cup, and take them both together. One of the things that feels very important to me, because I love my husband very much, and this happened to him once, is that he took a piece of bread, my first seminary chapel I led, he took a piece of bread, I wasn't serving here, and put it, and it was a tiny piece of bread, and he looked at the person for help, and they gave him no help, and he had a little piece. And then he saw he had to dip it in the cup, and he thought, this isn't going to work, but he tried it anyways. And he dipped it in the cup, and then Jesus floated away. And then he just licked his finger. This is what I'll tell you. This is the God of leftovers. This is the God who multiplies food. If you take a small piece, there's no shame in that. Get a bigger piece and dip it in the cup. This is a holy moment, but this is also the first time it was shared, was among a bunch of fishermen having dinner together. This is not something that we do quietly and without laughter and joy, that Christ is being remembered. This is a place of celebration that we come and we remember him. And so on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. It is broken for you. Do this in remembering me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup, it is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembering me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Lord God, we are grateful that you come in a common, consistent, and clear way this morning. That you come here and ask us to remember you. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that you would be remembered among us. That we would be able to put you back into membership. That our vessels would be filled with you. I thank you, Lord, that we can experience the real presence of Christ with the real us this morning. Come and be in the presence of these elements, be in the community of these women, that you might be remembered well. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. There will be two aisles serving, and so if you can come down these center ones and you'll go back by the side ones, I'll allow you to mingle here in the middle and figure out your own rows and when you dismiss from your rows. The worship team will be leading us in a few worship songs during it, and you can come to either one, and they'll serve you.